This morning we are going to be talking about Jesus Christ, the righteous. One of my very, very favorite titles for our Lord. Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's not just one of my favorite titles. It's a favorite among Christians around the world and has been for centuries, millennia. Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's a favorite because it's actually used in the Bible in 1 John 2. We won't be there this morning, but it is where Jesus is called Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's a favorite. I want it to be a favorite of yours. I want you to join the rest of the Christian community, even those who've gone before us and around the world, having it resonate with you and have you say in your heart, I love the fact that Jesus is Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there's one problem, and that problem is lots of people don't know what righteous is. Lots of Christians don't know. Lots of pastors don't know. And maybe you'll ask a pastor, what does righteous mean? And he'll give you another fancy-sounding biblical synonym that's not really a synonym, and you aren't really any better off. Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's righteous mean? If we don't know what righteous means, we won't know what God requires. That's a big problem. It's such a big problem, it keeps some people from being Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. I think you don't have to know what righteous means. And you could still be a Christian if you believe that Jesus is your Savior and you're trusting in Him and Him alone and all of that. Wonderful. But some people, because they don't know what righteousness is all about, actually it keeps them from Christ. So if we don't know what God requires, that's a problem, and He requires righteousness. Also, to the positive, if we don't know Jesus Christ, the righteous, is Jesus Christ the one that meets our obligation, we won't see Him as the great Savior that He is. Even if you already think He's great because He's forgiven your sins, I want to encourage you to see Him maybe even as better than you even otherwise knew, because He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Maybe another reason why I want to talk about this morning would be because if you don't know what it means for Jesus Christ to be Jesus Christ the righteous, it's really hard to understand the Bible at any kind of, I don't know what level to use. It's really hard to understand the Bible, actually, because from Genesis to Revelation, we hear about righteous and we hear about righteousness. And if we don't know what it means, how are we to understand Genesis to Revelation? Or how about in the book of Romans, which is where we're going to be this morning? In the book of Romans, some form of that word, righteous, righteousness, or some kind of form of that word, is used about 50 times. And Romans is a book about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about what it means to be saved and then live like a Christian. The book of Romans assumes, and remember, Romans wasn't written to people who'd been Christians for 75 years. It's written to people who were relatively new in the faith. And yet it's expected, partly because of culture, so I'm not trying to scold you, partly because of culture, it was expected that they would know what righteous means, or the book wouldn't make a lot of sense. And therefore the gospel, even the perfect work of Jesus, wouldn't make a lot of sense unless they knew. He assumes that they knew. I don't want to assume. I want to help you understand what it means for Jesus Christ to be the righteous. And I'll tell you right now, it means for Jesus Christ to be the law keeper. It means for Jesus Christ to be the one who perfectly obeyed the law. It's a legal word. To be righteous means to be a law obeyer, to be a law keeper. If we're talking about God, because sometimes God's called righteous, it's for God to be the judge, to be the perfect law enforcer. So for Jesus Christ to be the righteous, I'll just tell you right now, we could maybe close in prayer and have a final song. We won't. It means for Jesus Christ to be the one who met the obligation on behalf of you who trust in Him, so that God won't hold your sins, your violations of God's law against you. It's good news. It's great news. He did it in our place. He met the obligation for us, so that if you trust in Christ, it's as if you're perfect, even though you're not, because He made atonement for your sins, but He also positively did all the right things on your behalf, so that God can look at you and say, even though I know he or she is not righteous, a law obeyer, I accept them as if they are because of the perfect work of my Son. You see why Christians have loved this title. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, Jesus Christ, the obedient one for His people. So good. So good. One other reason why I want to talk about righteous and righteousness. So yes, it's hard to understand the Bible because it's Genesis to Revelation, literally. It's all over Romans, and that's such a basic book about the gospel. Absolutely. We won't understand what God requires. We won't understand what Christ provides. I also want to talk about righteous because in 2 weeks, as Pastor Mike mentioned, we are hosting the Pactum Conference. So I think, is it the 11th and 12th, Friday night, Saturday? It's called God's Good Law this year. So this year's going to be law, next year's going to be gospel, that makes sense. But God's good law, God's good righteous requirement. I want to bring you up to speed. I want to make sure that you can get as much out of it as you can. I did this last year as well, so that you're, you know, it's the on-ramp. So you can get up to speed, and when we have all the different sessions that have to do with God's good law, and there's lots of talk of righteous and righteousness, you'll benefit more. You'll say, oh, this makes more sense because my pastor love me, and he spent 3 weeks talking about topics leading up to the conference. That's what I'm aiming to do anyway. And so last week we talked about the pactum. We talked about the triune God making a pact, if you will, from Ephesians 1 to redeem sinners. Today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ the righteous and what righteousness is all about in Romans 10. And then next week we'll talk about some other themes that have to do with God's law so that when we're ready to learn and grow and read our Bibles better, understand Jesus better. I hope you'll live for the glory of Christ better because you know your trespasses are not held against you because you have a Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. I hope our praise is better. I hope everything is better because we understand this better. Romans chapter 10 is going to be our text. If you haven't found it yet, please find it. You can find it rather easily on your phone. I'm going to preach from the ESV translation today, the English Standard Version. And before we even get to verse 1, if you didn't hear me already, the word that's translated righteous is a reference to what God requires. I've looked it up in so many different original language dictionaries that I've lost track how many. It's legal. So the dictionaries say things like this. The act of doing what God requires. Doing what is, maybe this helps you, doing what is right. Righteous, right, same word. The practice of judicial responsibility. Justice, equitableness, fairness, uprightness as determined by divine legal standards. Legal will help you understand. So in relation to us, obeying God's law, in relation to God, upholding His law because God is the judge. Okay? Ready for Romans 10? Hope you're ready. We won't do the whole chapter, but Romans 10 is all about this particular matter, and it makes me excited because it's going to help you understand the whole Bible better and Christ better and hopefully motivate you to live for His honor. Here we go. Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. He's talking about his fellow countrymen. The Apostle Paul talking about his fellow Jews is that they may be saved. Some of them are, but lots of them are not. Lots of them are not saved. Why aren't they saved? Lots of different right answers to that question, but we're going to see one answer to that question. They're not saved. Why aren't they saved? Verse 2 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant, look at verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So just a moment of trying to have all that kind of go into your mind. People are not saved. And one reason they're not saved, it's not because they don't have Bibles. They have Bibles. They have a zeal for God. They go to corporate worship. They memorize verses. They might like expository preaching from the Torah. Okay? They're super religious. Super religious as it would relate to even the right God. So they're passionate about these things. But if I can just relate it to today, even though it's not apples to apples, they don't understand righteousness. Now, there's more to it than that, but how about this? At least they knew what the word meant. I mean, let's at least be like they are. Okay, we're excited. We're at church. They knew what the word meant, but they did not understand God's righteousness. They did not understand God's legal requirement. They thought somehow if they established their own legal requirement based upon their own selves, that then they could meet the obligation. That's for sure what's going on. And so they're ignorant that God requires perfection, we're going to see. That God requires that you love him with your heart and with your soul and with your mind and with your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you love God perfectly. So they're ignoring that. They're downplaying that. And instead they're saying, as long as you're like me, because I'm a religious leader, and as long as you do what I tell you to do, and as long as, let's just make this up, but you get the idea. As long as your good outweighs your bad one day, and as long as you're not like the Samaritans, and as long as you're not like the Egyptians, as long as you're like us, again, maybe not as bad as the person down the street, it's going to be okay. The Apostle Paul is saying that's why they're not saved. They're not saved because somehow they think they, having rejected God's perfect standard, and what happens when you do that? You create your own. And then they think they can get in because, after all, I'm a good person, relatively speaking. And if you come to that conclusion, and tons of people did then, and tons of people do right now, you have friends who are like this. You might have family members who are like this. I hope this makes you a better evangelist. Even if you don't use the word righteous, I don't care if you use the word or not, but you understand the concept. And if you don't understand that you could never meet the obligation, if you could never actually be accepted by God based upon God's law, you'll never do what? You'll never look outside of yourself to someone else who actually can do it and did do it in your place. In other words, you'll never ever have a need for Jesus if you establish your own standards for righteousness, because you can meet your own standards for righteousness. It's only when you're devastated and you're put in your place that you can't meet the obligation that you'll say, I could never be saved based upon what I do. I need a substitute, right? This is ABC's 1, 2, 3s, but I'm more convinced than ever in my life that even though lots of you know this, lots of people that we know don't know this. Lots of them. Just try it with your friends. Say true or false, in order to go to heaven, you have to be absolutely perfect. The answer is true. How's it working out for you? Now, I realize we're in a Christian setting, and you're saying, well, no one is. I understand, but in principle, in theory, when we come to God's law, we'll never say Jesus is the answer truly and earnestly if we don't understand that God requires righteousness. We won't have assurance either. Just deviating from Romans for a second, in that passage in 1 John chapter 2, he's addressing Christians and he says, don't sin. 1 John 2:1, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. What? The righteous. Oh, okay. I didn't lose my salvation. I can still have assurance, even though I feel bad about what I've done, because I have a perfect Savior in Jesus who represents me, and he's a perfect law keeper because he's Jesus Christ the righteous. It's awesome. It's extraordinary. So what we actually want to do is we want to proclaim God's law. Okay? We need to do that. You need to do that as a Christian, and you want to share your faith, which is a great thing. If you don't help people understand what the requirement is, why would they actually need Jesus? Or it's going to be a different Jesus who's like a life coach kind of Jesus, and Jesus who gets you part way, or Jesus who shows you the way. No, Jesus Christ the righteous. So even if, again, I don't use the word righteous very often in my everyday language, but at least in concept, I've got to communicate to people. I've got to help you understand and help people understand the requirement is God's strict requirement. What he says is right. We've got to do that. Or whatever Jesus they're going to believe in is not going to be the Jesus who meets the perfect standard, if you will. Does that make any sense? So that's why we'd say, God's law is good and it's righteous and holy. The Bible teaches that. Let's have a conference on God's good law so that we can then understand God's great gospel. And Jesus Christ is the law keeper. He's extraordinary, worthy of our devotion and worship. From being ignorant of the righteousness of God, I want to give my life to trying to help people understand the concept of the righteousness of God. Because then they can understand the category for I need someone else to meet the obligation for me. Otherwise, they're going to seek to establish their own. And then do notice at the end, I promise we'll go a little faster. Do notice at the end of verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Maybe two things going on there. You won't come to God on his terms. You won't submit to God's righteousness. And by the way, that's just theoretical because you can't actually come to God on God's terms because of the fall. But you won't submit to God's righteousness. But the other side of what that probably means, because I'm reading ahead, you won't submit to God's righteousness as a provision in Jesus. That's for sure where he's headed, so that's why I think he's getting at. You'll never submit to God's provision. You'll never submit to God's way if you don't understand that you yourself could never meet the actual obligation. Does that make sense? Hope this doesn't bore you. I'm going to give my whole life to talking about this. And just when you think you've helped people understand this, you have another conversation with someone else, maybe even a Bible study leader, and they don't have categories for this stuff. These are basic categories. If you can get these basic categories in your mind and in your heart, it will change the way you think about Jesus. It'll change the way that you worship. It'll change the way that you think about other people. It'll change the way you think about evangelism and so many other things, because you just understand some basic things, like the 48 times righteous is used in Romans. It's God's strict requirement of obeying him and loving others. Only one person meets the obligation. And the one person who meets the obligation is Jesus. So crucial if we can get this and understand this. Then it says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's good news if you, even if you don't understand it yet. Christ is the end of the law. He uses the word telos. Think about a telescope. But a telos is the end. It's translated sometimes fulfillment. Doesn't mean God's law goes away. God's law didn't just vanish into thin air. God will always and forever expect you to treat him like he's God. God always and forever, before the law of Moses, after the law of Moses, forever into eternity, God will expect you to love him with his heart, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love other image bearers uniquely. It's always going to be true. So what he doesn't mean is, for Christ is the destruction of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He doesn't mean that. It's not like law just goes, poof, gone. No. But fulfillment, obligation met, telos. He's the one who's the righteous, and that everyone who believes, everyone who trusts in him, is not under the strict legal obligation to be perfect and perfectly keep the law. This is a gospel verse. This is a great news verse. So be threatened, be devastated, be sobered by what God requires, and then you're ready to look to the one who fulfills, who brings the telos, if you will, for you who believe. It's just magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. And if you don't know, believe means trust. You're depending, you're trusting in another, you're trusting in him. Just absolutely amazing. So now, I'm not under the obligation anymore, because Jesus met the obligation and I'm trusting in him. And so now, it's good news. It's good news. Let me put it this way. For the one believing in Christ, the personal obligation of perfect obedience to God's law to gain righteousness has ended, because it's been fulfilled. No one other than Jesus can meet the obligation. But he meets the obligation. So we want God's law to be proclaimed, to show us our need, and to show us our, the way old Christians put it, to show us our sin and misery. So that once it shows us our sin and misery, then we can see our need for, or the obligation met in Christ. So by the way, I like to say we want to preach the gospel and only the gospel and be all about the gospel and all that kind of stuff. Don't get me wrong, but implied in that is it only makes sense if you understand he's Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the law keeper. So implied in that is we preach law. We definitely preach law. But we don't preach law like legalists who say, you know what, as long as you follow these steps, you can get in. No, the steps are way bigger than you thought, right? The steps we're talking about are unscalable. But it must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. It even must be proclaimed to Christians. I need to be reminded that I need a Savior in Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. The requirement never changes. But you know people, you might be this kind of person, I don't know. I've been this kind of person where it's just, I can come up with my own requirements. Because I know I'm not as bad as some people. And so as long as I'm on the other side of things, I'm going to be okay with God. That was the problem with the Jews. And I remind you again, and they were people who memorized scripture. They liked sermons. They knew what the word righteousness meant. Maybe they're ahead of some of us. But they thought somehow they could do it on their own. Now for a little Bible lesson. This is a favorite. This is like the Apostle Paul playing Sunday school teacher before there was Sunday school. This is Shabbat class, Sabbath class, and he's going to do a little Bible lesson because he knows that lots of his readers are going to say, yeah, wait a second. I can think of exceptions. I can think. No, the Apostle Paul, how about verse 5? For Moses. Who's Moses? Moses is a guy who knows a thing or two about the law. Moses definitely knew a thing or two about the law and about the righteousness of God. So he's phoning a friend, an expert, if you will. He's not ignorant about the righteousness of God. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. So for argument's sake, and as we're thinking about this, let's just take Jesus out of the equation for a minute. And let's say, okay, well, what can we learn from the Old Testament about this? What can we learn about Moses, from Moses about this? Moses is going to say the same thing Jesus said. Moses is going to say the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying. Moses preached the same stuff about righteousness. Let's keep reading. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What does Moses teach? The person who does gets life. Eternal life. I know he's talking about that because of other passages that quote the same passage that Paul is quoting here, Leviticus 18. Now let me just do all I can to bring some of you up to speed. Some of you can finish my sentences for me. But not everyone can, and I'm going to encourage you, because I know, as one of my mentors used to say, you'll probably forget 90% of what I teach and only remember 10%, so I'm going to emphasize the 10% 90% of the time. I don't know if the math is right. I wasn't very good at math growing up. But where he says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them, he's borrowing from Leviticus 18. Jesus also in Luke 10, I almost preached Luke 10 today because it's the same thing basically. It's what we would call the do this and live principle. And the do this and live principle, I'll emphasize 90% of the time. The do this and live principle has been going on ever since there's been God in creation. And the do this and live principle is if you obey, if you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will surely die. And it's all over the place. And here's what I get excited as a teacher, because I love teaching people things, especially simple things that become profound things. And if you can get this do this and live principle, you're going to start to see it all over the place. It's all over. Even if it's not explicitly stated, but it's explicitly stated a lot of times. If you do this, you'll live. If you do this, you'll live. If you'll do this, you'll live. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. It's used even for the nation of Israel in the sense that if you do this, you'll enter the land. But it's also used in a salvation sense. If you do this, you'll live. Now, you all know enough to know that since the fall, is it possible or not to do this and live? It's not possible. It's not possible for me to do this and live. It's not possible for Moses to do this and live. It's not possible for Aaron to do this and live. It's not possible for David to do this and live. But here's the thing. It's still true. In principle, it's always been this way. If you do the right thing, and we're going to see, it's love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll gain eternal life. Friends, that is not good news, because it's not the gospel. But it is good, because it comes from God, and it is right. So please, of all people, when we have, you know, 400 and some people here at the Pactum Conference, and if somebody comes up to you and says, what's with this, do this and live? There are even t-shirts. Please don't be the person that says, I don't know, sounds weird to me. So if for no other reason, the church that I pastor, of all people, please, at least understand the principle, even if you don't agree with me, understand the principle. The do this and live principle. It's God's legal obligation for people to do the right thing so they gain eternal life. And guess how many people are standing in that line at Hy-Vee? Or Baker's. Or Whole Foods for those of you who live high on the hog. How many people stand in the do this, I did this so that I might gain eternal life line? None of the sons and daughters of Adam. But one stands in that line. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Jews don't understand this. Many of them, the Apostle Paul is saying they're not saved because they don't understand God's righteous requirement. And if they don't understand God's righteous requirement, they'll never submit to God's righteous provision. I want it to be worse than you thought so that you can see Jesus as better than you thought. And you'll just think like a Christian. So don't take my word for it. You can write it in the margin if you'd like to, but if we can, this is worth doing. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Like I said, I almost preached Luke 10, but if I preached Luke 10, I would just cross-reference to Romans 10. And if I'm preaching Romans 10, I'm going to cross-reference to Luke 10. And as you're going to Luke chapter 10, I'll reference Leviticus 18, because this is from Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you will live. God has always and will always require that you obey to gain eternal life. You can't obey to gain eternal life. So you need Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect law obeyer, so you can gain eternal life. It's not that complicated, but it's awesome and profound. So Luke chapter 10, let's preview in verse 28, but then let's back up. How about verse 28? And he said to him, this is Jesus talking to the guy who claims to be a legal expert, an expert in God's Old Testament law. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will what? Do this and you will live. I mean, this is just common. Everybody should know about this. This is Leviticus 18, and in principle, it's all over the place. It's even true in the garden, even though it's not said that way. If you do this, you'll live. So do this and live, do this and live, do this and live. But now let's back up to make sure we understand the context. So please don't take my word for what I've been saying. Let's make sure that we see Jesus explaining all of this the right way. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? If I could stand on my head, I wouldn't, but in theory I would, to get your attention. He's not talking about temporal life. He's talking about eternal life. What must I do to gain eternal life? So when I read the do this and live principle, wherever it is, I'm thinking it's not just temporal life, because I have it on good authority, the inspired authority of Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You're right. But I know you and your people have a tendency to forget this or to make it mean something else. But you know the answer. Because the answer is trans-testamental. It's all over the place. So Jesus is reminding him. Jesus is blowing the dust off of it, if you will. He's putting a finer point on it. In reality, it's always been and always will be, do this and live. Now, this isn't what happens here, but what should therefore then happen is this man should say, woe is me, right? I am undone. I can't do this. I have not done this. Therefore, I need someone to do it for me. He's looking right at him. He's looking right at him. He doesn't have that time. The law must be done perfectly to gain eternal life. Don't quote me out of context. I know you can't do that. I know I can't do that. But the principle stands. Should have been common knowledge. How about Romans 7:10? The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life. I want you to know that the commandment of God promises life. But I also want you to know that you will never, ever, ever, apart from a perfect substitute, gain life from the commandment of God. But the principle still is real. It promises life. It's do this and live. It's do this and live. One other text before we move on to verse 6. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, you know what righteousness means, adherence to God's law, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Unless your law keeping is better than the scribes and Pharisees, oh, and they're the gold standard. They're the ones everybody's looking to. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter in. Once again, he's doing the same sort of thing in a different sort of way, where it should just be the knife to the heart. Well, if my righteousness, my legal obedience, adherence needs to be better than theirs, otherwise I don't get to go to heaven, I'm not going. Sermon on the Mount is preached to drive people to see their need for Jesus so that they would trust in him. The very one who says in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to do what? I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. Oh, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You see? It's just grand. It's extraordinary. Do this and live. Not good news, but really important and really true. Verse 6 then says, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness, so legal adherence, legal obligation based on faith, faith in who in the context of Romans? Based on faith in Christ. So there is a way to meet the obligation. The righteousness based on faith in Jesus, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Like, I can do this. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's mockingly talking about you're going to do it on your own and your own good works and what you do. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word. And in the context, we'll see it's the word of faith, the gospel word, the word about Jesus, the revelation about Jesus. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. In other words, the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Justified means declared righteous. We know what that means then. If justified means declared righteous, legal forensic word, justified means declared righteous, justified means declared perfectly obedient to God's law. Ha ha! Extraordinary. For with the heart one believes and is declared by the judge perfectly obedient to God's law is what it means. No doubt about it. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, it's based upon not lifting a finger. It's based upon no effort, no perspiration, nothing that you do. You know, it's so done by by another, because his work is done. It's so done by him. What you have to do is trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, you have to say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And I think he's talking about mouth and heart, not because it's a two-step plan. He's talking about sincerity, earnestness, genuineness. But the emphasis is not, okay, step one is this and step two is this. The emphasis is not on your works. In the context, it's not about you going up. It's not about you going down. It's about you saying, I believe in Jesus. I agree with the truth about Jesus, that he's the Lord. He's the one and only Savior. And not just repeat after me. It's from the heart. So good. And I get so excited about this in part, maybe because for a long time, even as a Christian, I didn't have categories for this kind of stuff. A long time as a pastor, I didn't have categories for this kind of stuff. And I'll take the blame. And maybe blame others. It's like 1, 2, 3's ABCs. But maybe in God's strange, mysterious providence, I didn't know this stuff because maybe today I wouldn't be quite so excited about it as some of you are. It's like fresh eyes to see. More than one person has said to me, it's like I got saved all over again. But not really, but it kind of feels like that. Because we end up seeing Jesus as a great Savior, which we've seen him as for a long time if we've been Christians. But you say, he didn't only take care of my guilt, he positively provided the obedience for me. Wow. First Peter 3:18 says, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's treated as the unrighteous. That's why he is on the cross as a lawbreaker, though he never was the lawbreaker. He's the lawkeeper. The unrighteous in place of the great exchange, the unrighteous, you get the idea. Now I'm losing my mind. Let me just read it. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's so good. It's pretty amazing. Back to verse 10, if you would, just ever so quickly, we'll get this wrapped up. With the heart, one believes and is justified. God requires obedience. How could you be justified without your obedience? In a sense, it doesn't make sense. Unless it's by trusting in one who actually did do the obeying. Then it does actually make sense. Okay, verse 11, it says, for the scripture says, Isaiah 28:16, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, I just want to push a little bit and say, how could that possibly be true and not be a scandal in God's court of law? That sinners would not be put to shame before the all-knowing, holy, righteous judge of all the earth? Justice would call for being put to shame. Or there should be a big insurrection in heaven and they should overthrow God as the just judge because he's just judge because he's not the just judge. That's hypothetical too, by the way. How can it be that there'll be no shame for you and God is still a righteous judge? Jesus Christ the righteous is your substitute. That's how. And I do love even the emphasis. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone? But I know I'm better than some people. You see, if he's our one substitute, even though you might have been caught doing crimes that I've not been caught doing, or I've only done them in my mind, or whatever it might be, it does create the equal playing field. Everyone who calls on him will be saved. And no one will be put to shame. Well, it's because the great equalizer is Christ. Now that does affect the here and now and the way we relate to each other too. Because in Christ, I actually should see you as a spiritual equal. And you should see me as a spiritual equal because no shame because of Christ. Well, verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, which would have been scandalous in the first century. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. I'm going to say in context, his riches of righteousness. 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That can only be true if there's substitution. The only way. Let's end with Romans chapter 1, if you would, and then we'll be done. I wanted to end with, my notes say end with 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, but we've already been there a lot of times. Right? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right? Do this and live. He's the only one who did this so that he might live and all who trust in him will live. I just want to go back to Romans chapter 1 because to show you that this is how the whole thing starts. Okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know these verses. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17 relates to chapter 10 and chapter 7 and all the other chapters. For in it, no doubt the gospel, the righteousness of God, his strict law, or is it his gracious provision? I think it's probably in the context his gracious provision, but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The idea is from start to finish. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I think all of that is true, but it might help you to look in your margin, as the translation I'm preaching from and other ones do as well. It says an alternate reading would be just another way of understanding it from the Greek text. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. That's the idea for sure. But I want you to see it's back to the do this and live thing. How do you live? You live by gaining righteousness. And how is it that you gain righteousness as a sinner? By faith. He's not as explicit in the wording as he is in Romans chapter 10 or in chapter 7 or in chapter 5. But when you read the whole book and you go back to chapter 1 verse 17, you say, he introduced the whole book this way. How is it that you can live? By doing this? Oh, that can't be you though. By someone else doing this and it's righteousness. Therefore, how do I gain it? By faith. Awesome stuff. So if I say to you, what does righteous mean? I hope you say obedience to God's law. If I say to you, what did Jesus do on your behalf? I hope you say he died on the cross. Awesome. Did he do anything else? He's raised from the dead. Awesome. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Awesome. And I hope you can also say he didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. He did this so that we might live. In other words, he loved his Father as a representative for us with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. So that even though I don't do those things the way I want to, I know God accepts me because my Savior is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a great time in your word, thinking about things that will matter forever. Help us to be transformed, to be changed because of what we learn and what we know. And then help us to live differently as well. Thinking even about the book of Romans, how eventually he gets into personal relationships and how we treat one another and how we should treat one another, even though we know the people we're surrounded by are sinners, that there is a basis for unity, there is a basis for forgiveness, there is a basis for long suffering, there is a basis for being reconciled and having peace with other people, because there's no shame for any of us, because we have one champion Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.